When I was a college student, one of the men who influenced me most through his writings was A.W. Tozer. He is a trenchant, thoughtful kind of individual, and as I graduated from university, somebody gave me his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I picked it up this last week and went through it again, looking at all the places I'd underlined and the notes I'd written on that book all those number of years ago. He begins with a sentence that has etched itself on my mind. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying the Christian life that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect or unworthy thought about God. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment about God of thoughts that are unworthy of Him. As I read that, there etched itself on my mind the desire, Lord, I want to think thoughts of You that are worthy of You and to live in the light of that. And that became a great concern of my life, to have a view of God that was worthy of Him. J.B. Phillips had written a book that was popular around that time entitled, Your God is Too Small. And as I read through that book, it again reminded me that I cannot live higher than my thoughts about God. And that became one of the great passions of my life. It's one of my great concerns, that whatever else God enables me to do in my ministry, I will help in some way people to think thoughts of God that are worthy of God, that they will have a God-sized view of God. Again, to quote Tozer, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him. We want a God we can in some measure control. It was one of Jesus' great concerns as well, because as He walked in the time in which He lived, He was among very religious people, and yet they had managed to reduce God in a variety of ways. And one of the passions of Jesus was to give people a view of God that was worthy of Him. And He comes back to the theme of the character and nature of His Father. He does it in parables. He does it in teaching. And He also does it in confrontation. So this morning, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. He has carried out an act in the temple which has led to raw anger on the part of the temple authorities. And on Tuesday of that week, they come at Him over and over and over in what we can call the day of confrontation or the day of questions. And last week we noticed they come challenging. What authority do you have? Why, what right are you doing? Who do you think you are? And having responded by, on one level, not answering their question and then telling a story which makes it very clear what His answer is, that He is the sent one of God, the loved Son of God, whom God will make the chief of the corner, the headstone in His building. They come again. They've retreated. But now here we are in Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. So if you would turn with me there, let's read as Jesus encounters two more groups as the leadership is concerned to discredit Him however they can in public. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Later, meaning that same day, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch Him. This is a word that you use for setting a trap for an animal, to trap Him in His words. They came to Him and said, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by people because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Or you try to trap me. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and He asked them, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were amazed at Him. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there are seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but she also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Call this the case of the dangerous wife. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error?" It's more direct than that. "You err, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, and the account of the bush, Exodus 3, verse 6, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." So here we are, day of confrontations in the temple. Jesus has done the unthinkable. He has walked into the temple, thrown over the tables full of money changers, driven out people who are buying and selling, disrupting the marketplace which flourished in the outer court, shouted out that you are distorting what God intended. You're turning a house of prayer for all nations into a bazaar. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And the leaders can't let that go unchallenged. So the next day when Jesus is there, they confront him, as we've already said. And their goal is not to get more information about Jesus. They've got one eye in everything they do on the crowds, because they know Jesus is popular, and the only way they can act against him is to discredit him publicly. So they come to challenge him. "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to do this?" And he tells a parable that has them right dead in the sights, and they recognize that he's dangerous to deal with, so they retreat for a time, planning that we're going to have to kill him. But now they send out another delegation to challenge Jesus again. And it's the strangest kind of alliance. You notice it says in verse 13, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. It's a little bit like saying that we're sending a delegation of the ACLU and a group of very strict Muslims together to confront Jesus. The kind of groups that will align around different things because they're going to make common cause. They have nothing virtually in common with each other, but they have a common enemy that draws them together. The Pharisees represented tradition and Torah. They were a group of people, ordinary people, lay people, who were committed to live as purely, as uncontaminated lives as they could. So they paid attention to what had been said in the Old Testament. They believed God had given oral tradition to guide his people, and they were passionately committed to the traditions. Their picture was that the law of God is like a rose garden, and we need to put a fence around the rose garden so nobody will trample it. And we care every bit as much about the fence as we care about the garden. And over the course of time, they'd paid more attention to the fence than to the garden because that was their protection device. And their goal of life was to live, as I've said, uncontaminated by non-observant Jews, whom they called Am Haaretz, the people of the land, with a kind of contempt. And even more so, those who were Gentiles, pagans, outsiders. So here we have these strict, religious, culturally conservative, theologically strict Pharisees. Nationalists, many of them. Some of them were allied with some of the guerrilla movements that would ultimately lead to the war against Rome, but not all of them by any means. And on the other hand, you have the Herodians. They were partisans of Herod. Herod was committed to as much of Greek culture as you possibly could bring in, as much of Roman culture as you could possibly bring in. He was, by title, king of the Jews, but Herod had lived his life as a Roman, and he presented one face to the Jewish population and another face to the world. And he was now dead, but those who followed and his sons were committed to accommodation, assimilation. They were the secular progressives. They were the kind who were wanting to be in tune with the culture and the movement of the time in which they live. So they make common cause. And you'll notice It's very clear what their motivation is. Mark leaves us in no doubt. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him, to trap him. The goal is to get Jesus to commit himself, and then they can spring the trap, as we'll see in just a moment. The other thing that you need to notice in verse 1 is they sent them. This is a delegation that represents the Jewish leadership and its desire to trap Jesus. And they begin with these words of flattery, utterly insincere in the way in which they say it. But they're setting up Jesus, trying to lull him into an unguarded moment when he will speak directly and cautiously, and they can use it against him. And they raise a question which is just a loaded question, absolutely volatile in the environment. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? Now, taxes are never the most popular thing to do. There's none of us who sit down and think, oh good, I get to pay my taxes today. But it was loaded in a different way in this kind of context. Taxes were very high. It is estimated that 49% of the average Jewish person's wages would go to pay taxes for various levels that were required, Jewish taxes and Roman taxes. But this was a head tax imposed on every Jewish male. It was imposed in AD 6 when the Romans took over direct control of Judea. You didn't have to pay it in Galilee. It was because Judea was a Roman province. And so Jesus is an outsider. He's coming from Galilee. He had not paid this tax, and so they couldn't appeal to his history. They have to ask a theoretical question. But what is really interesting is this. In AD 6, when they imposed the tax, there was a revolt. No tribute to the Romans, led by Judas, the Galilean. And it's interesting to think, as a 10-year-old boy, approximately, at that time, Jesus would have been growing up around this question, and it was a local boy, a local man, a man who lived not very far away, who led the passion, and Galilee was one of the passionate areas of this because there were two areas. One was national humiliation, national pride. That tax was a symbol of enslavement. It was a symbol of subjugation. It was a symbol that we're not a free people. Here we are celebrating the Passover and we're having to pay taxes to the Romans. So they were an occupied territory, and it ground them down and will ultimately spark off the great rebellion that occurs not many years after this. But the other side was the issue of idolatry. Because on Roman coins, then they had to pay the tax in Roman coins, there was the head of the Roman emperor, Tiberius. For people who said, don't make images, that was difficult enough. But there was also an inscription on that coin that called this particular figure the son of the divine Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, the great priest, the supreme priest. And so many Jews wouldn't even touch Roman coins. It was idolatrous. It was pagan. So the question comes, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? They want a yes or no answer. Here's where they've put Jesus. If he says yes, we should pay taxes, they've got him with the people. He's a collaborator. He wants to sell out our identity as a people. He wants us to assimilate and accommodate. If he says no, they will run to Pilate. And they will accuse him of suborning revolution, suborning actions against the Roman government and the Roman authority. And you can imagine the smirks as they raise the question. Got him just where he wants them. And notice how Jesus responds. He knows exactly what they're doing. He knows exactly where they are going with this. Why are you trying to trap me? Knowing their hypocrisy, knowing they were play-acting and all the flattering terms. And then he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, that's a question that's somewhat loaded because, you see, many of these people believe that even to carry one of those coins was idolatrous. So Jesus doesn't have one of them, but apparently some of them do. So he's subtly done something here. But he holds up the coin and then says, whose portrait is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's. We've already talked about the inscription and the image. And then Jesus gives his simple, short, pithy statement. Give, and the word is pay, to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It's not everything that he could say, but it is a profound statement that opens up a whole new world. And let me just talk for a moment about this, because what Jesus is doing is changing something very significant. What he is saying is Caesar, even a pagan king, even a pagan governor, has a legitimate, limited sphere of authority. He is saying it is appropriate, even within this, to pay. Now, you're paying to Caesar because, in a certain sense, that coin bears his image, it is his money, and you are repaying for services rendered. There are Roman roads, there is Roman protection, there are other benefits that you are getting from a secular government. But think of this in a very profound way. What Jesus is saying is, my followers do not need to live in a theocracy. They do not need to live in a place in which only a godly ruler rules. There can be, to use modern terminology, a separation, a legitimate role in which the state can play, a role sanctioned and ordered by God. One of the huge issues in our world today is the fact that Islam has no real ability to exist without a theocracy. It cannot recognize the role of Caesar. And so, as the Western world wrestles with what that means, it is a significant issue. It has been an issue down through the centuries as Christians got confused about this and welded the church and state together. But the Lord Jesus is saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. There is a legitimate place even for a pagan government, even for a government that we do not accept as being God-honoring, and the Christian gospel does not require that. Now, the whole impetus of the gospel, this is a great move away from the Old Testament, where there was the commitment of state and faith together. And Jesus opens up a whole other way of being the kingdom of God in the world. The kingdom of God is not political. The kingdom of God is not earthly nationalistic. It is something different than that. But then Jesus comes back and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now think about what he does not say. How did he recognize what was Caesar's? It had Caesar's image on it. What has God's image on it? Us, humans, we are made in the image of God. And so while there is a legitimate, limited sphere of authority for Caesar, there is an unlimited, absolute authority for God himself. What do we render to God? God's image is on us. We belong to him. His authority is ultimate. His authority is final. His authority is complete. And where Caesar's authority clashes with God's authority, Caesar's authority yields to God's authority. It's a simple statement, but it's an utterly profound one. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are caught right there in the squeeze around the world today. We have brothers and sisters who are in jail because they will obey God rather than Caesar, because they will not overstep that boundary. Early Christians refused to go and take a pinch of incense and throw it in an altar and say, Kaiser, Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, because they said, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, Christos Kyrios, Jesus or Christ is Lord. And they said, we cannot say that ultimate authority to anyone other than Jesus. And so to a group of people, Jesus has now announced something utterly profound, that his followers, and the proper understanding is that we are called to something larger than political interest. We're called to something larger than national interest, that there is an understanding of God which can, although it can embrace a place for Caesar, demands ultimate and final authority, that our God is bigger than nationalism. Our God is bigger than politics. He is a God to whom we owe all of life, and it needs to penetrate it, and yet can coexist in a world in which Caesars are present and Caesars rule, and he's calling us to supreme loyalty to the king and to the kingdom. They're amazed at that. Because in a few words, he's cut through all of this distraction and presented a view of God that trumps nationalism. Another group now comes, and their issues are entirely different. We move from politics and nationalism into the whole issue of rationalism and how we view the world. And so we're told in verse 18, then the Sadducees come. Now the Sadducees are the wealthy elite. They're the power base. They're the establishment. They represent the wealthy. They represent the priestly party. They represent the shakers and movers. They're a loosely associated group. But they take a particular view of the world. They believe in God, but the God they believe in is distant and remote, and so they have a passionate commitment to sustain the status quo. They're doing very well, thank you, in the way the present system is built, and so they have a vested interest in preserving the present. Now, their theology revolved around two things. One is they only accepted five books of the Old Testament as given by God, the books that Moses wrote, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, as we would call them today. And so they only accepted those five books and didn't accept much of the rest of the Old Testament, and they didn't accept the traditions that had attached to that and some of the other beliefs. And so they believed in a God who'd acted in the distant past but wasn't active in the world today. Back in the time of Moses, he did that. But they didn't believe in God intervening today. And with that, there was a God who was removed from the world. There was real uncertainty that there was anything about life after death. There was certainly no belief in a resurrection. There was only a very slim belief in the idea there might be angels, but most of them didn't believe in the existence of angels. They were people then who had removed God from the sphere of their daily experience. And so they were materialistic and they were secular in their viewpoint. What you get now, what you live for now, is what is really important. So they come to Jesus and they're concerned about theology. They know where Jesus stands. They know he's a believer in the resurrection and that he sides with the common people, but they want to expose his beliefs before the people. And so they ask him a conundrum, a riddle. Apparently, this is one that they'd used often on the Pharisees, and they found this one was really good. Like, can God, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? You know, that kind of one week of philosophy question that is common. This was their form of that, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus, and they say, listen, Moses gave us a law. And it is a really strange law. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, not the reference I put in the notes for those of you who are in Koinonia, and forgive me for my mistake there. If you tried to find this passage and couldn't find it in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 25, there's this unusual law, and I won't try and explain it any more than to say that to protect a man's legacy and to protect family land, the unusual law was that if a man died and he was married, his wife would marry the man's brother. My wife is quite opposed to this concept. And if they had a child, the child would be considered the child of first husband. And the land rights would go with the first husband. It was a way of protecting family heritage and protecting family legacy, and it's weird as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, who am I to question Deuteronomy 25? But anyway, here's the picture of one man and he marries, a woman and she's married, and her husband dies, and we go through seven husbands, and they pose the question, in the resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? I mean, what a silly idea of resurrection. And that just shows how dumb it is. That's the idea. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who never says anything unkind to anybody, who's, you're wrong. Because you don't know the power of God and you abuse the scriptures. You're greatly mistaken. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, well, you've got part of it right. He's very politically incorrect. You're wrong. You're wrong because, notice it carefully, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And if you shrink God and you abuse scripture, you'll always end in the wrong place. And interestingly, having said that, you don't know the scriptures of the power of God, he answers them in reverse order. Well, how do you not know the power of God? He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. You see, their ruling assumption was the resurrection will just be a restoration of life here and now. God's got one song and he plays it. And if God raises people from the dead, then the next life will be just like this life. And that was the assumption, that things will just carry on the way they are now. And Jesus is saying, no, you do not understand the power of God. God is able to create something that will be satisfying to us and meaningful to us that is not a mere extension of the present. It's something that transcends the present. He's a God of infinite power and infinite might and infinite creativity. And so he says, in the resurrection experience, they will be like the angels in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus says. The Bible never says that we will be angels. Occasionally you hear people talk, and it's sentimental to say, well, she's our little angel in heaven if it's a child that dies. That is not what the Bible teaches. But it is saying that just as the angels find their greatest fulfillment in a vertical relationship rather than in a horizontal relationship, in the resurrection, we will be like the angels, in which our greatest relationship will be like the angels in a vertical relationship with God, even more profound. And he is not saying that love will be transcended. He is saying sexuality as we know it will be transcended. So something far more far more satisfying, far more soul-exalting will come into place. Now, we cannot understand that. The most meaningful relationship I have on earth is with my wife. The most meaningful relationship I can know or understand is in the relationship God has given me within that marriage context. And yet, I need to yield to the power of God to say, satisfying as that is, it's just a foretaste of something much better. And even though I believe that there will be a transcending of that relationship, I don't believe there will be an ending of it. In other words, my relationship with Elizabeth will not be ended. It will be transcended. It will become something infinitely richer and deeper than anything I can imagine. And together, we will experience a delight in the presence of God more than anything beyond our present comprehending. So you've got too small a view of God. You're like, who was it that Huck Finn said that he always had the trouble with? Miss So-and-so, who said, well, when we get to heaven, all we do is sit around and sing hymns and play a harp on a cloud. And Huck said, I don't think I want to go there for that. And most of our problem with heaven is we don't have an imagination of the power and creativity of God. Jesus says something else. You not only shrink God's power, you're superficial in your understanding of Scripture. You don't read it in its larger sense. And so in verse 26, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now the reason Jesus does this, and Exodus 3 verse 6 is not the first verse I would go to in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. Daniel 12 would be a more likely place. But they didn't accept Daniel 12, so Jesus goes to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 in the passage about the burning bush, one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. And he says, have you not read that? What does God say as he introduces himself to Moses and gives his name, I am? He says, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's two things going on. First of all, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, because that's who I am. And I am means that I am a covenant God. I made promises to Abraham. And those promises have not been fulfilled yet. And I am a God of covenant loyalty. And so if my promises to Abraham have not been fulfilled, then Abraham still must be alive so he can receive the benefit of those promises. Because my relationship with him never ends. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're greatly mistaken. Now think of what Jesus has told us. First of all, he has told us that death does not end our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, Paul picks up this idea and he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to die is gain, because then I am in the presence of my Lord, and death does not end that relationship. And so as we see our believers, as we our believing friends, as we see people who are closer to us going into the valley of death, we come with the recognition that death is not the end. It is the means whereby life opens up, and the God of power and the God of Scripture is opening up a new reality for those whom we love and care for. And for us, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not walking into darkness but into light. And the second promise is that God is the God of resurrection, that there is a destiny for our bodies, that we are not going to live in heaven in kind of spirit form, floating around, that we are going to have resurrected bodies, and we are going to live in some way embodied lives. Now, I do not understand all that that involves, but Jesus wants us to know that when you have a shrunken God, death becomes the end, but when you have a powerful God, death is conquered by Christ, and there is hope in the presence of death, and there is a life beyond that is more fulfilling and more exciting than anything we can imagine. But it all depends on your view of God. And if you have a small God, you will shrivel down like a Sadducee. I used to learn in Sunday school. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Well, it's childish, but it's true. But if we have a big God, then we look at the worst that happens in life with a hope that we have a God who is, I am the God. I am the God of Gary Enrig. I am the God of fill in the name. Not I was. I am. And so Jesus has looked to the first group and said, you've put all your eggs in the basket of Jewish nationalism and Jewish politics. And while that has a place, and your fervor thinking about your relationship to Caesar, I'm bigger than that. I'm the God of the kingdom. I'm the God who's not limited to a theocracy or a people, but who's going to bring into being a kingdom that is going to embrace the world, kingdom whose image, the image of God, is stamped on you. And I'm a God who's bigger than political movements and present history. I'm the God of eternity. I'm the God who's bigger. And we look at others with their view of God, thinking, yes, he used to work this way, a God stuck back in the first five books of Moses, or a God who maybe started it all in motion. And Jesus comes to us and says, no, there's a God who's bigger than rationalism. He's not irrational, but more than our minds can understand, he's a God who's bigger than that, so that death shrinks in his presence. And even though our bodies shrivel and become older and frailer, he's the God of resurrection who will bring new life in the place of death. And when we have a God like that, it doesn't mean that life will be easier. It doesn't mean we won't go through the attacks of Caesar or the challenges of Caesar or the ravages of death or the disappointments of seeing people we love taken from us and knowing our own weakness. But it does mean that when God is in his place in our life, everything looks different. And I wonder if you've come to know that God who made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who sent his own Son to die for you, to take your place on the cross, so that by trust in him, you could know that God is your God, that you have the gift of forgiveness and the promise of everlasting life. And if you've never invited him to your heart and life, I invite you to do so, even as we pray right now. Lord Jesus, Thank you for giving us a picture of a God who's greater. God who's greater than our present political contexts, confusing as they are. A God who's greater than life at its hardest and most difficult. God who's a God of resurrection power and covenant loyalty. But most of all, He is the God who sent you, His Son, so that whoever believes in you would not perish but have everlasting life. Pray that each of us might know what it is to think thoughts of you that are worthy of you, and that we might fall in faith, believing before you and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.